I have known of this congregation and the Lutheran School of Theology in Gothenburg for many years. Was here for the first time 3 years ago, teaching at that time what was a newly initiated partnership between Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne and Lutheran School of Theology here in Gothenburg, the STM program, and was very pleased when Dr. Misaki informed me that he wanted me to be part of this rotation so that I can come over here every 3 years. My only regret is that it has to be only every 3 years. I would love to teach over here much more frequently, but I'll take what I can get in that regard. And then we've had, of course, many students from Mission Province on our campus, and Pastor Bergson, you received honorary doctorate from our school, so we consider you actually an alumnus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. And I do want to extend greetings to you from the president of our Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, Dr. Matthew Harrison. I spoke with him just actually while I was in transit over here, and he asked me to extend greetings. And I also bring greetings from my brothers on the faculty at the seminary in Fort Wayne. What I would like to do with you this afternoon, two topics that I think are interrelated but yet a little different. When Pastor Oppel asked me to speak here, he suggested something on evangelism or Christian witness in the context of one's vocation or daily life, and that's what we're going to deal with in the first presentation. And then the second presentation has to do with a Lutheran understanding of mission, Lutheran theology of mission, and we'll talk there maybe a bit also about some of the work that is going on in confessional Lutheran circles in missionary outreach around the world. But the first presentation I want to do this afternoon, I've entitled Confessing Christ in a Hostile Culture. Now, admittedly, I am going to be speaking out of my own context, which is North America, where we see increasing hostility to the Christian faith. You will need to translate that and adapt that to your own situation here in Sweden. Maybe there would be some points of dissonance, of difference between your context and my context. But having talked to my students here this past week, they tell me that what I'm going to be talking about is no stranger to you folks as well. And then I will try to leave some time for questions. I would say questions and answers. I can't guarantee the answers, but I'll leave a little time for questions that you might have. In the United States, at least, and I think this is probably true in Northern Europe as well, there has been a decided move from what I would call indifference to actual hostility. That in the United States, it wasn't too many years ago that you would have people who would identify themselves as non-Christian or unbelievers, and it is not that they had any particular anger against the church or anger against the gospel. They would just say, this is not my cup of tea. You know, if it's your preference, it's kind of your pursuit, you want to be involved in a Christian church, you believe this message of the Bible is true. I don't really believe that, but you certainly have the right to pursue that. Not going to stand in your way. No particular anger directed at people who profess the name of Christ or Christian institutions, but in the last decade, and even last two decades probably, we have seen a kind of sea change in the United States. It is exemplified in books like the book by the British atheist, Christopher Hitchens, God is not great. Hitchens, now deceased, was a representative of what has been called the new atheism. The new atheism. Atheism, in that sense, of course, has always been around, but what kind of differentiates the new atheist is that they see religion as actually a misguided step in the evolutionary chains of events, something that the world would actually be better without. The old atheist actually could in some ways kind of praise charitable religious work, for example. The old atheist might recognize that Christianity performed a certain kind of social function. Diaconia, works of mercy, education, hospitals, orphanages. But the new atheist actually sees something in religion that they strenuously reject to. In fact, the language that Hitchens uses is religion is intrinsically toxic. It's poison. And it ought to be either expelled from the system or certainly curtailed in what we would call the public square. That religion ought not be given any kind of preferential treatment. In fact, there would need to be, the new atheist argue, certain governmental and societal strictures against exercise of religion, because religion itself is something that is deemed harmful both to individual human development and communal life, that religion spurs conflict and wars, and that whatever social good religion may have had in the past, it doesn't fulfill that function in our age. That is really the argument. The argument that is made both on a kind of intellectual level, Christopher Hitchens was a university professor in Great Britain, but also then on a more popular level, hence the title of this a book, which was a bestseller in the United States, God is Not Great. So, at least in the United States, it is common to label Christians as haters. A confession of biblical truth is then identified as hate speech. Actually, our friends in Canada, to the north of the U.S. border, are a little more further along at this than we are. There have been cases very recently in Canada where Christian schools that had in the past enjoyed relatively independent kind of existence are now being told that if they want to retain their charters, they cannot have any teaching or ethical codes within the school that would speak against same-sex relationships, and that those who speak against same-sex relationships are in fact now to be identified as haters, and that in the name of tolerance, we are not going to tolerate this kind of speech. And so Christians are said to traffic in hate speech. And hence, Christians are charged with promoting an ethic of intolerance, that the society ought to be open and free for any form of self-defined expression. Oddly enough, the one way of self-expression that is now being curtailed is the expression of one's faith, if it happens to be Orthodox biblical faith. In fact, an American Baptist New Testament theologian, D.A. Carson, wrote a little book a few years ago, which is quite very good, entitled The Intolerance of Tolerance. In other words, the irony here, in the name of tolerance, you become very intolerant of those who do not measure up to your own canons or standards of toleration. So there is hostility evoked then also by immorality within the church. You've perhaps heard of this in the media. The great scandal in American Roman Catholicism, with priests being convicted of sexual abuse of children. And this is held up again as a one more example of how toxic religion is, how the hypocrisy again here, that on the one hand, the Roman Catholic Church, at least in its official dogma, maintains male-female relations, marriage as normative, and yet within the ranks of Roman Catholic clergy, so many clergy have been unmasked, identified as sexual predators. And I was just speaking with Jim Nestig, and he and I were at a conference a couple of weeks ago in San Diego, and one of the pastors there was saying that it is even hard when he goes out with his black collar on and his teenage son is with him. And people, he said, you can tell that people are wondering, you know, is this a priest who is now carrying around this altar boy? Well, that's kind of the that's kind of the culture. And some of our pastors are even wondering whether they can even wear a collar like this, you know, out in public. Now, my solution for that, wear a black collar, but wear khakis. Because the priest will never be wearing khakis. He's always going to be in black pants. But, no, just joking. Because I wear a collar when I'm doing official things, many of our pastors do. But you can see then that at one, you know, it used to be in the United States, I would show up in a collar at a coffee shop, and before I could explain to the attendant that I was a Lutheran pastor, he says, "Don't worry, Father, coffee's on me this morning," you know, or especially on Sunday morning, "Well, Father, I missed Mass, but here, let me give you a cup of coffee, you know, free." Well, that's really not the case today. In fact, you wear the collar, that is almost a, you know, like wearing a swastika or something in some places. And I said this was in California, that's a little more different than Fort Wayne, but that's still kind of the point there. And then outside of the Roman Catholic Church, it seems like every month we hear of some financial or sexual scandal within the so-called mega churches. Back in the summer, there was Bill Hybel, a pastor of this big mega church in suburban Chicago, who had to resign due to a sexual scandal. And then there was also the American televangelist who told his TV audience that God has told him that he wanted his congregation to donate so that he would have five private jets. And so Christianity is held up in this sense also to ridicule. And so in the United States, at least, you really do have kind of a perfect storm. Misbehaving church bodies and clergy on the one hand, along with this predisposition to see Christianity as toxic, huh? And then when we think of our situation in North America, and I'm sure this is true also for Northern Europe, religious pluralism. Spirituality is seen as a universal reality. And one of the common slogans that we sometimes hear in America, if somebody does see me with a clergy shirt on an airplane or something, they often will begin by saying, "I am not very religious, but I'm spiritual." Huh? That religion is seen as bad because it's institutionalized. It is dogmatic. It is creedal. It is something that is said to be inherited. But spirituality is affirmed. In hospitals, for example, in the United States, we used to have a chaplaincy department where you would have a minister. Various denominations would have ministers who would serve as hospital chaplains. You go to most American hospitals today, you do not have a chaplaincy department, but a department of spirituality. And the people who serve then in that position are said to be people who can facilitate your personal spirituality. You want a ritual, they can help you design a ritual. You're not going to be limited to baptism and Holy Communion and Christian burial, certainly not marriage, but you want a ritual that is self-expressive of who you are, what your spiritual needs are. We can construct that. Christians would identify the problem with spirituality in light of what is often called the scandal of the particularity, that God is not simply dealing in this broad, amorphous, fluid kind of category of spirituality. Luther would see that as an attempt to escape into the Deus Absconditus, God in hiding. But God reveals himself in a very particular way in Jesus Christ. And through the scriptures that now carry Christ, the prophetic and apostolic scriptures of the Old and New Testament are not talking in this vague or general way, but specifically Adam and Eve, a promise given to Abraham, deliverance at the Red Sea, the prophets continually pointing to the seed of the woman, and that being fulfilled in the birth of Mary's son at a particular place, Bethlehem, at a particular time when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And he dies on a hill outside of Jerusalem. As we confess in the creed, he suffered and died under Pontius Pilate. Specificity, not vague generality. And so what Paul calls the scandal of the cross in 1 Corinthians is always going to be precisely that. It's the scandal of the particularity, that Christianity will not simply take its place on in a pantheon of various spiritual or religious expressions. We proclaim the Christ, the one name given under heaven, as we read in the book of Acts, by which men must be saved. What are the dangers then for Christians living out their vocation in this world that is characterized by hostility? I would suggest that there are really four kind of categories of danger, or four challenges for us living in this age. One would be perhaps simply resignation. We become frustrated. We simply resign ourselves to this is now the way things are to be. And often when churches fall into that position of resignation, they attempt in one way or another to kind of accommodate themselves to the culture. We have a saying in America, you know, if you can't beat them, join them. And sometimes this plays itself out in the church. The church then, institution, or the church as institution, simply ends up imitating and mirroring the culture because we're resigned to the culture. We simply see there's no other way to go. And then you have churchmen, even theologians, who make the case that if we are going to reach people in this culture, we have to change. We have to change. And we have to change the basic content of the apostolic message. We can no longer confess the scandal of the particularity. So we simply resign. Or perhaps a kind of cynicism, where Christians become themselves cynical. You can pick this up sometimes in conversation with Christians, especially on blogs, where we become just kind of cynical sour and bitter in that sense. Another way, another danger, another temptation I would suggest would be withdrawal, a kind of neo-monasticism. And in fact, there is a whole branch of theology in the United States often associated with the Methodist theologian Stanley Horovitz. And Stanley Horovitz and the kind of the approach to theology that he represents, he's a Methodist, but he was very much influenced by the Mennonite theologian, John Howard Yoder, who taught for many years at Notre Dame. And just as at the time of the Reformation, the Anabaptists, the Radical Reformation, simply decided to kind of withdraw from culture, Horovitz is very much impressed with that approach, which his critics sometimes refer to it as a new sectarianism. Because Horovitz will say, well, we're not going to try to bother about preaching a Christian ethic in a larger world. In fact, he says, the church simply is its own ethic. So rather than proclaiming to the world, abortion is a sin against Fifth Commandment and Christians working to ensure any kind of public policy that would sustain life, Horovitz's approach, well, we're just going to have an ethic within ourselves where we won't practice abortion. We will affirm marriage between male and female, and we will affirm these communities which nurture this kind of worldview and this kind of ethic, but it will be done in with a conscious understanding of withdrawing from the world. And you see something similar, I think, in this recent book, The Benedictine Option, a kind of, the world is kind of corrupt, but we need to have these strong communities, and we'll just work to tend to those communities, withdrawal. And Horovitz, not surprisingly, does not at all like the Lutheran understanding of the two governments or the two kingdoms. And in fact, suggests that the two governments or the two kingdoms is part of our problem. I think he misreads the two kingdoms or the two governments, but he again suggests that the church should simply be about the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of this world has no point of contact or interconnection there. So in that sense, he does represent something of the Anabaptist tradition. A fourth temptation would be a kind of triumphalism, that if we simply organize our Christian forces, get the right people elected, pass the right laws, the Christian church can emerge victorious. A kind of theology of glory here, that we see ourselves engaged in this battle, and if we simply fight the battle right, we can win it, and we can return to a supposed kind of golden age in many cases. And we hear a lot of this rhetoric in the United States, especially around election time. We've got to elect Christian presidents and Christian representatives. And if we do that, then they will enact these laws, and we will, and the church will enjoy flourishing once again. Well, that has obviously not proved to be very successful, that you're not going to be able to return to a kind of Christendom in that sense. How rather do we live? And this is where we do come now to the point of vocation. I have been impressed by an observation made by a German Lutheran theologian, Oswald Bayer, who lectured here at the School of Theology last year, when he described theology, Christian theology, as faith enduring attack. Bayer writes that Thomas A. Kempis and the Middle Ages, the scholastic tradition, the purpose of theology was basically faith seeking understanding. But for Luther, the purpose of theology was faith enduring attack. And you see this also in the Small Catechism. Of course, I taught here this week was actually on baptism and small catechism, and so some of my students are here. We'll see a few echoes, or hear a few echoes. But in the Small Catechism, Luther is continually referring to the world, my sinful nature, the flesh, and the devil. And so for Bayer, there is the recognition that the Christian existence is lived under attack, certainly from the devil, from the world, that's inclusive of this hostile culture we've been talking about, but also from my own flesh. We need to know, I think, the source of this hostility. And this was put nicely in a piece by Hermann Zassa. It was actually one of the sermons that he preached in Erlangen during the Second World War, a sermon on Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm going to have to move up here because the print is too small for you to read with good eyes and too small for me to read even with bad eyes and glasses. If the church only had to fight other religions with worldviews that were hostile to Christendom, if they only had to fight with philosophical schools or false doctrines of human origins in her own midst, then her war would be a war against flesh and blood, like all other wars in church history. But that is simply not the case. Behind the earthly enemies of the true church stands one that is even more enormous, a super-earthly and superhuman power, the enemy of God. Now, I said this was a sermon on Ephesians 6 that Zasa preaches. And what does the apostle say in Ephesians 6? We contend not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And I said the context of this sermon was during the Second World War. If we had more time, which we don't, I would love to talk about Hermann Zasa and his own confession under National Socialism. It is really a miracle that he was not killed, because he would preach, and those who had ears to hear knew who he was talking about. And yet he is so insightful when many of his countrymen, many of his fellow theologians, thought that the problem was simply a political one with Adolf Hitler. Zasa identifies it as something even more profound. That the church struggle was in fact not simply a struggle against an errant and evil political system, but the real church struggle was against the Prince of Lies, the old evil foe, as Luther would put it. The church indeed enduring this attack. And so Zasa points out that Christians actually are given a specific kind of worldview or mindset here, that they realize that the struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Lutheran theology is realistic. Luther says in the Heidelberg Disputation that the theologian of the cross calls a thing what it is. We are equipped to call a thing what it is. And this is what we do in this culture. We recognize the power of the original sin and our inborn enslavement to idolatry, to false gods. And again, to paraphrase Martin Luther, man cannot will God to be God because he prefers himself to be the Lord. And this realism is evident in Luther's explanation of the first commandment in the Small Catechism. You shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Think about Luther's explanation of the first commandment also in light of an observation made by John Paul Sartre, the famous atheistic, nihilistic philosopher of the last century, who said, even if we knew there were the biblical God, it would be necessary to pretend we did not in order to be free in the way we think we want to be free. Atheism, in other words, is a necessity if man is to preserve his freedom. And this is why I think even in our daily life, when we engage people in this hostile culture, unbelievers in this hostile culture, in conversation, that conversation is always, in one way or another, going to come back to the first commandment. Who or what are you trusting? Who or what are you trusting? And so that Jean-Paul Sartre's words, the biblical God has to be excised if we are to be free in the way we think we want to be free. And Mark Twain, not always an astute Lutheran theologian, but once in a while he makes an observation that is spot on. He said, in the beginning, God created man in his own image, and ever since man has returned the compliment. The problem, in other words, is not that people believe there is no God, but as Calvin said, and then Luther said after him, the human mind is an idol factory. Or Calvin said it like human mind is an idol factory. He actually got it from Luther, who in the Large Catechism said that the human being will make his own gods if he has no other gods. Calvin just kind of put a nice spin on it there. And so for the atheist, God continues to cast a shadow. The God that they claim they do not believe in continues to haunt. You know, I don't believe in unicorns, but I have no energy or zeal or enthusiasm to promote the cause that there are no unicorns. I don't band together with others who believe that there are no unicorns to make a public statement about the non-existence of unicorns. I don't write books on why it is unreasonable to believe that unicorns exist. Perhaps, in other words, simply the anger that is evoked over the mention of God is actually a point of contact. One of our fellow Lutherans in Australia, Michael Lockwood, wrote a book which is now published by Concordia Publishing House on the Unholy Trinity, Martin Luther, the subtitle, Martin Luther Against the Idols, : Me, Myself, and I. Lockwood says, idolatry is everyone's problem because the true God looms so large over all of life that everyone has to deal with him. If God were distant and uninvolved in human affairs or a figment of wishful imagination like Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny, then it would be possible to live as truly secular people. Then it would be possible to live as truly secular people and simply ignore God most of the time without any difficulties. But the true God is not like this. When we turn our backs on him, he still casts an enormous shadow over life. This means that even the lives of the most adamant atheists are shaped by what they seek to deny. And their attempts to compensate for what they claim does not exist. Or Luther himself, in his lecture on, his thought is based on his lecture on penitential psalms from 1525. So for Luther, a right understanding of the first commandment requires the distinction of God's law from the gospel. The first commandment forbids, prohibits, and condemns trust in anything or anyone other than God who has made the God who has made us. This is law. But there is also good news in the first commandment, because we have the true God by faith. Because we have the true God by faith, we have the only Lord that we need in life and in death. And then Luther puts it like this in the exposition of the penitential psalms: for you are my God, Psalm 143, verse 10. That is, I do not make for myself an idol of my wisdom and righteousness, as my enemies do. Instead, I cling to your grace and receive from you wisdom and righteousness, which are found in you and endure forever. The Apostle Paul captures the illusory nature of false gods in 1 Corinthians in the context of his discussion of eating food sacrificed in the pagan cultus. We know that an idol has no real substance, and that there is no God but the one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom all things exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. 1 Corinthians 8, 4b through 6. Or in the words of Helmut Thielicke, for belief in idols does not have its root in the existence of false gods. It is merely a projection of the wandering heart which has fallen victim to blasphemy. Idols, in other words, are indeed illusory. They are non-existent in and of themselves. The New Testament scholar Larry Hurtado, in his book Destroyer of the Gods, notes that in the New Testament, idol, from the Greek eidolon, means phantom or image, that there is a non-reality there, but it looks real. But you finally can't grasp it. You can't lay hold of it. It's an illusion. And if we look at this again from Luther's perspective, with the first commandment, God is actually confiscating the totality of the disciple's life. He is a jealous God, and he will not share his children with illusory images that promise pleasure but deliver pain, that promise heaven but deliver hell. God warns us against those phantoms that are elusive and deceptive. And so the way of the first commandment invites attack. The way of the first commandment invites attack by our ever resilient enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh. What we see and experience with our own senses seems more trustworthy than God himself. In the words of Friedrich Mildenberger, we thus must learn to distinguish between the illusory world of idolatry that people create for themselves and the real world established by God himself. We would also note that hostility from the world is of no surprise. Jesus speaks to his disciples in advance of the way that they will face rejection and persecution, which is sure to come. You can read about that in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, Mark 12, verse 9, Mark 12, 9 to 13, and John 15, verse 18. And then Peter, in his first epistle, says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. And then he goes on to say, of course, that the same experience is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. And I would suggest in this regard, 1 Peter is really an epistle for our time. It seems in the history of the church, different biblical books kind of come to the surface at different junctures. And if we're thinking about vocation, Christian witness in a hostile world, I can think of no other New Testament book that articulates these themes with as much kind of punch and power as 1 Peter. In his commentary on this epistle, Linhart Goepel describes the context. Christians were discriminated against by slanderous accusations. This verbal hostility against the Christians comes from their fellow citizens, also and precisely from their relatives, colleagues, and acquaintances. It is more than personal insult. It takes from them the public respect on which existence in society depended, even more than in our own time. And public officials have found action against them appropriate. Well, Goepel wrote that commentary back in the middle part of the 20th century. Perhaps if it would were being written today, he would even modify that a bit, that our day is becoming even more like the day that Peter wrote this epistle. And so the first letter to Peter speaks of a cruciform endurance in the world. And you just think of the main points in Peter's epistle. It's addressed to those who are living as exiles and yet chosen and destined by God in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The recipients of this letter have been baptized into a living hope, verses 3 and 5 of chapter 1. And in chapter 2, they live as God's priesthood in the world, learning how to receive suffering in hope. Chapter 3, that verse that I think we're all familiar with in terms of apologetics, Christian witness, be prepared to give answer to those who inquire about the hope it is that you have. And then chapter 4, in light of the end, endure suffering while entrusting your souls into the hands of a faithful Creator. And chapter 5, living in humility, resisting the devil. Perhaps for your own Bible study, either in the congregation or individually, using 1 Peter to kind of unpack this theme that we're only introducing here this afternoon. And then also remember that the holy and blessed cross is a mark of the church. Luther puts it like this in his exposition of the Lord's Prayer in the Large Catechism. Therefore, we who would be Christians must surely expect to have the devil with all his angels and the world as our enemies, and must expect that they will inflict every possible misfortune and grief upon us. For where God's word is preached, accepted, or believed, and bears fruit, there the holy and precious cross will also not be far behind. And then again from Hermann Zassa, to confess the cross means that we will finally bear the cross. What does this mean then for Christian witness today? I would suggest here of 4 points. First, equipped with God's word, we endure in the way of Psalm 46, knowing that the Lord is both our refuge and our warrior, which means we are not given then to despair. To use the words of Luther's hymn, we do have the right man on our side, the Lord of Sabaoth, Christ Jesus, it is he. Secondly, we are given to prayer, particularly intercession and lamentation. Intercession, we pray for those who will not or cannot pray for themselves. And then lament. Perhaps we will learn once again how to pray those psalms of lament from the Old Testament that recall God's mercy and on the basis of his faithfulness implore him now to show mercy and to do so speedily and quickly, even as we anticipate that time when the full and uninterrupted praise of God will be restored, to use the language again of Oswald Beyer. Intercession and lament. We are a people at prayer. Thirdly, we will need to be engaged in what I am calling a catechetical apologetics, that we teach the faith, and as we teach the faith, particularly to our children, to our young people, but also to new Christians, we are teaching them also how to confess that faith, how to give answer for the hope that is within them. I've included a kind of a sub-point here and under this catechetical apologetics that I have entitled Demythologizing Our Hearers. In the last century, in the 20th century, Rudolf Bultmann in Germany became famous or infamous for his program of preaching as demythologizing the New Testament. His claim, of course, was that the New Testament word was wrapped up in a mythological context that modern people couldn't understand, and so you had to separate the kerygma, the meat of the message of the New Testament, from that kind of framework and then preach it. I would suggest that the task of preaching is not demythologizing the scripture, but demythologizing our hearers. Luther once said that when the true God disappears, the fairy tales arrive. What are the fairy tales, the mythologies of autonomy, self-sufficiency, that our peers are living with in the world? And this also is part of our vocation, as we speak God's word, both law and gospel, in our vocation, to deconstruct those mythologies, to demythologize our hearers, to show how those myths really do not work. And we have the one Lord who alone has defeated death, gives meaning to life. And then be prepared to speak the promise of the gospel to those whose lives have been broken by the deceits and the lies offered by our culture. And I think that is particularly, kind of the point that I would want to emphasize and use as a concluding point for this presentation. On the surface, we see a lot of people who are living in appear to be relatively happy, self-fulfilled, productive lives, and yet we know that there is a lot of hidden brokenness out there. People who have been deceived by the lies of our culture and are not sure that they can trust anything or anyone anymore. And it is really into that I think that we are called to speak the words that are spirit and life, the words of him who was put to death for our trespasses and raised again for our justification. And we do that with courage. To paraphrase Oswald Bayer again, Luther understood hope as giving us a distinctive courage which is grounded in baptism and goes beyond optimism and pessimism. Our world only knows those two categories, optimism or pessimism. Christians have a third category. It is hope. It's the courage, again, that is born from hope. And so we live in the joy of a hope that is sure and certain. God's word is not bound. 2 Timothy 2, 8 and 9, and it will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. And so we step into this hostile culture as people whose lives have been defined by the hope which is Christ Jesus. Helmut Tiedeke preached a sermon in Stuttgart after his church had been bombed out, most of the congregation killed, and the few people he could gather together. He said in that sermon that he who has the victory of the last hour can endure the next few minutes. We are now coming into the end of the church here. We see things against the eschatological horizon. We have the victory of the last hour. Next few minutes may indeed be tough. God doesn't promise otherwise. Hostility, persecution, lack of outward success on the part of the Christian church. But Jesus Christ cannot be pulled back into the grave again. And his empty tomb means that we now have an open future. Because if you die with Christ, he promises you will also live with Christ. God promises you will also live with Christ. And so, rather than withdrawal, cynicism, resignation, triumphalism, we can step into our own vocation, our own calling, this time, this place, to proclaim this Christ. Thank you very much.